The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. And before we embark on the topic we're going to pursue this morning in God's Word, I want to set up the series that we're going to begin today and we'll be preaching through until about Christmas. All right, so I'm going to take a few minutes to set up where we're going and why and what we're going to be doing. So I want to do that using an illustration that will be familiar to many of you as you've been around Coram Deo. It's an illustration we use often to illustrate and explain the gospel, and we call it the cross chart. All right, so I'm going to put it up here on the screen. The way this works, the idea here, is that what it means to be a Christian is to be aware of God's holiness and majesty and awesomeness, and also to be aware of our own sinfulness and brokenness and the ways we fall short of God's standard, and then to trust in Jesus as the one who bridges the gap, who reconciles us to God by forgiving our sin and by crediting to us His obedience. And the idea is that as we live life, as we go on as Christians, our awareness of God's holiness continues to increase. Our awareness of our sinfulness and brokenness continues to increase. And therefore, our apprehension of Jesus and what He did on the cross and our worship of Jesus and what He did for us becomes greater and greater the more we grow in our understanding and knowledge of God and of ourselves. If this is a true representation of the gospel, which I think it is, what I want to suggest to you is that something is wrong in our apprehension of the gospel as part of Coram Deo. Here's what I sense among our congregation, among our community. We are good at seeing and acknowledging our own sin. As a general rule, we're a community that tends to be fairly honest about our sin. We don't pretend that we have it all together. For the most part, we do okay with acknowledging we're broken, we're more sinful than we even imagined, the roots go deeper into our character than we'd like to think. And as a community, we generally are humble and expressive of the fact that we are sinful. And so, generally, I see us growing in an awareness of our own sin. However, as that takes place, what I don't see in us is a deep love for Jesus, a deep affection and worship for Christ, a growing and growing sense of the majesty and the beauty and the fullness of what He did for us on the cross and what He continues to do for us as He sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So I would say we have a worship problem. Something about our brokenness and our sin is not causing us then to turn and grow equally in our affection and our love and our zeal for Jesus. We talk a lot about our brokenness and our sin and our inadequacy. We don't talk nearly enough about Jesus and His goodness and His grace. And so as I step back and assess why is that, and as we've been praying about that as a leadership team, here's the conclusion that I come to. Our awareness of God's holiness is woefully inadequate. The fact is that as we grow in our awareness of our sin, we are not growing in our awareness of God and His character and His attributes and His goodness and His mercy and His holiness. And so as a result, our awareness of Jesus and the vastness and the significance of what He did for us is not growing adequately. So you might say the bottom line is growing. We are growing in our awareness of sin, but we are not growing the top line in the same way. And so our awareness of God and who He is inadequate. It is not sufficient. And therefore, our worship is not as it should be. So starting this week and for the rest of the year, we are going to apply ourselves to studying the character and the nature and the attributes of God. Our goal in the next few weeks and months is to drive the top line of that chart into the stratosphere as we come into contact with what Scripture teaches us about God and about who He is. And so we're calling this series, The God Who Is. The reason we're calling it that is because it's rooted in a quote from the author Patrick Morley that Will and I came across a number of years ago and sort of has captured our heart ever since. Here's what Patrick Morley has to say. There is a God we want, and there is a God who is, and they are not the same God. The turning point in our lives comes when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. I think Morley is correct in his assessment. He sees this reality as a turning point in our own lives, in our own experience. Meanwhile, 20th century pastor and author A.W. Tozer sees this very thing as a turning point in the life of the church as well. Listen to what Tozer has to say. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet with God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. And so Tozer concludes, if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. That then is going to be our goal over the next months, is to think of God more nearly as He is, to encounter God as He reveals Himself in Scripture in a way that is true to who He actually is. I want to suggest a companion volume to this, A.W. Tozer's work that I just quoted from, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's an excellent, in fact, I think the best book I've read on the attributes of God. It's very simple to read, it's very small, it's very devotional, and yet packed with depth and richness and good stuff. There are some copies available on the resource table. And so if you're looking for something devotionally to read and to meditate on as you study Scripture and as we preach through this series, I would commend that book to you. You will find it a great investment of your time and energy. So that's our goal, is to encounter the God who is, to study and meditate on and reflect on the attributes of God and come to know God more nearly as He is. And so as we begin that work this morning, I'd like to pray for us and ask God's grace in that. Heavenly Father, we do confess that because of the times we live in, because of the natural drift of our own hearts, we do not think of You nearly as You are. Our view of You is low. It is, as Tozer says, unworthy of thinking, worshiping people. So we humble ourselves, God, and we acknowledge that though we have a good sense of the sinfulness and brokenness of our own hearts, we've not applied ourselves to the study and meditation of Scripture to understand the depth and the richness of who You are. So it's our desire this morning and for the next few months as a community that You would bring us into contact with who You are, that You would open Your Word to us and reveal to us the beauty and the majesty and the fullness of who You are in Scripture, that we would be changed and transformed and renewed as we encounter the God who is. And so we ask for the illumination and empowering of Your Holy Spirit this morning, that we might know You and that we might experience You for Your name and for Your glory. Amen. As we begin this study then, I want to start at the very beginning. And so I'd like you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. All right, we're going to start right at the front, right at the beginning of the story, with the first words God reveals to us in Scripture in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:1, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the most foundational thing the Bible wants us to know about God is that He is Creator. God is the only uncreated, self-existent being in the universe. Everything else exists because God created it. And so in the very first sentence of the Bible, we have a distinction, creator, creation. So the first starting point, there's a line drawn between God as creator and everything else as created. Let's consider the syntax, the language of this verse. First of all, look at those first four words. In the beginning, God. This is the beginning of time, of history, of life as we know it, of the universe, of all that exists. And who is there? God. God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God who has existed from all eternity. God who never had a beginning. Is there at the beginning of everything. Because He is pre-existent, self-existent, eternally existent. In the beginning, God. The next word in the verse is created. That's the verb. This is what God did. He created. I mean, this verse was always cool to me, right? God created the universe, but it became even more significant as I began to study the Hebrew language. And here's what I discovered as I began to learn Hebrew, actually here at Grace University in the library downstairs with Dr. Rudd. What is interesting about this word is that there's two words in Hebrew for creating or making. This word here is the word bara. Every time this word is used in Scripture, it is used only with God as the subject. God creates. And then, oh yeah, human beings also create things. But there's a whole different word that's used in the biblical language for what we create than for what God creates. The reason is because the Hebrew people knew God is the only being who creates things out of nothing. The difference between God creating something and me creating something is so vast, is so different, that it requires a different word. Why? Because when I make something, I start with what already exists. I might start with pre-existing matter, a form or an idea in my head, and I fashion and shape something into a particular design. An artist begins with an easel and a canvas and some paint, and then creates something new that's a beautiful work of art. But he or she began with pre-existing material. God, by contrast, began with nothing. He spoke into existence everything that is. And so God's work of creating is in an entirely different category from the human work of creation. And so the Bible preserves God's work of creating with an entirely different word and puts parentheses around this word and says, whenever this word exists, we're always only talking about God. God creates from nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the context of human life, right? We live our life on the earth, surrounded by the heavens. This is describing life as we know it. The heavens in Scripture sometimes refers to the starry hosts, the universe, the galaxies, the vastness of the universe we find ourselves in. Sometimes, however, it refers just to the atmosphere, just to the air that we breathe, the atmosphere, the canopy of the earth. The Bible sometimes translates it. So God created the heavens and the earth, the context of human life. What this is telling you is the air you breathe and the earth you walk on is there because God made it. Even those who blaspheme God and deny His existence do it as they breathe the air that He created for them to breathe. There is no context for human existence or for human life or for life at all apart from God creating and making the environment in which we live. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the first word of the Bible. It is foundational to everything else. This is the most important, the most foundational thing God wants us to know about Himself is I created all that exists. I am creator. You and everything else is created. The rest of the Bible proceeds along the paradigm that is set in Genesis 1, verse 1. What I want to do then is to look at some of the biblical implications of the fact that God is creator. All right. What I want to do is I just want to trace this language of creation through the Bible and draw out what are the implications the Bible gives us of the fact that God is creator, of the distinction between creator and creation. What then should that reveal to us? What does the Bible expect us to discern and know and reflect on as a result of that fact? What are the implications of God as creator? All right. So I'm going to briefly walk you through some of the biblical implications. We're not going to do all of them because they are vast. But what I want to do is just point out some specific verses where it refers back to the language of creation and then draws conclusions from that. It says, because God is creator, therefore this. All right. So I'm going to give you five implications. These aren't everything, but these are five good ones. All right. Biblical implications of God as creator. Because God is creator, number one, He is self-sufficient and needs nothing. That's the first fact about God. The implication of God as the creator of the universe is that God is self-sufficient. He is in need of nothing. Again, this is dramatically different from us who depend for our existence on air and on blood and on the environment that God has placed us in and the proper functioning of the bodies He has made for us. We are utterly dependent in our existence. God is self-sufficient and in need of nothing. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25 make this clear to us. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I want you to notice the universal language of that verse. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. The fundamental implication here is God as creator supplies the raw materials for basic existence. We are contingent and dependent upon Him. But on the contrary, He is not dependent in any way. He does not need anything from us. He does not depend on anything by us. He is utterly self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and needs nothing. Right? What this means is when you serve God, when you worship God, you are not giving Him anything that He needs. You are not filling any deficiency in God. It is not as though if you were not around to serve or worship or love Him, He would be missing something in some way in His character. He is utterly self-sufficient. He needs nothing. And so all that we do to serve Him and to love Him and to worship Him is good and right and primarily for our good, not to make up deficiency in God. God is utterly self-existent and needs nothing. That is the first implication of the reality that God is creator. Secondly, because God is creator, God knows all and God sees all. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 and 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God knows all and sees all. Your ways are not hidden from God. God is not ignorant of what's going on in your life. God does not miss understanding about your context and what's going on in the world. God is not ignorant. He knows all and He sees all. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Everything is exposed before Him. He knows everything about you, everything about the world, everything about life, everything about your family. He knows what goes on in your heart of hearts. He knows the sin that you commit in the darkness all by yourself that no one else knows about. He knows the struggles you have internally inside you that you don't vocalize or tell anyone about. God knows all, and He sees all. Nothing escapes His eye, His knowledge. So this is for us both a great comfort, because our God knows us, and also a great deterrent from sin, because we're not getting away with anything. The Bible tells us God is keeping track, knows everything that everyone on the earth does, whether good or evil. You're not getting away with anything. There's nothing you're hiding from God. You might be hiding it from other people, but you're not hiding it from God. Similarly, the things you wrestle with and struggle with and the doubts and fears that you have, God knows those. You don't need to be hindered from expressing them, from making them known to Him in prayer, from making them known to others in community, because God already knows all that. You're not releasing any new information to God when you pray. He already knows. All right? So prayer is not about informing God of things that He might or might not have understood. It's about expressing and letting Him know your desire for Him to be involved and working. It's about you crying out for grace and mercy and hope and forgiveness. God sees all. God knows all. Thirdly, because God is Creator, God alone is sovereign over all things. We talked about this last week, and so I'm not going to belabor it, but I want to show you Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Let me point out two things in this verse. Number one, there is no other God. God belabors the point in this text to say, I am the only God. There is none other. There are other so-called gods that people create and invent and worship and serve. But trust me, I am the only God. I am the Creator. There is no other. Therefore, God isn't that impressed with your interfaith prayer and worship gatherings where we all pray to the deity in our own minds and give everyone the freedom to worship whatever they want. Because there is no other God besides the God who created heaven and earth. God alone is to be worshipped and honored and served and loved. He alone is sovereign. He alone is God. He is the only God. And secondly, He is in charge. All right? He is sovereign. He is sovereignly in control of all that happens in the world. It's crucial that we remind ourselves of this. Because here's the tendency we slip into, even as Christians, is to think that, right, good and evil are both at work in the universe, and somehow they're sort of equally matched. There's Satan and there's God. There's darkness and there's light. And somehow they're both equally matched. And, you know, maybe the world's all going to go to hell in a handbasket, and maybe everything's going to be terrible, and maybe evil's going to win, and we're not sure if God's going to win the day. We slip into thinking this way. This is what drives anxiety in our lives, right? Is maybe God's not in charge. Maybe God doesn't know what He's doing. Maybe this situation isn't going to work out for good. God says here, I am sovereign over everything. There is nothing going on in the universe that God is not in charge of, that He does not know about, that He is not exercising His providential good control over. When God allows sin and evil to take place in the universe, it is for a good and redemptive purpose. Though we may not know what that purpose is, He has one. And He wants you to know, listen, I am God. I am the one in charge. I mean, if you read the end of the book, God wins. Okay? It's the message of the book of Revelation. God wins. What he says here is, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. In other words, I'm in charge of everything that happens. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, I am sovereignly behind it. The ways in which that plays out are mysterious, but the facts are clear. Okay? So because God is creator, you and I can have confidence in the fact of His sovereignty and His goodness and His control and His work in the universe for His purposes. Fourth, because God is creator, He deserves all worship and praise and adoration from His creation. Right? Think back to the language of Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. There's a distinction between the Creator and everything that is created. If God is the Creator, if He alone created everything, then He alone deserves all praise and all worship and all adoration and all glory from His creation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 lets us into the scene in heaven where the angels and the saints are bowing down and worshiping God. And here's what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why are you worthy of that, God? Look at the rest of the verse. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you made everything. Because by your will everything was created. I want you to see the clear logical connection in the verse between God's worthiness to receive glory and honor and praise and the fact that He is creator. Since God created everything, He naturally gets the glory for creating them. And when He is not receiving that glory, He is not getting His rightful due. Right? The same way that a beautiful work of art, when you look at a work of art, you don't glory in that work. You might for a few minutes, but your mind quickly goes to the talent of the artist who created that work. If you glory in a work of art alone, you're not doing justice to the fact that it was created by an artist with intent and with meaning and with talent. And that work of art reflects the talent and the creativity of the artist. So in the same way, God gets glory as creator because of the beauty of His creation. And so when we enjoy the beauty and the value of creation and do not give glory to the Creator, we are robbing Him of His rightful due as the artist, as the maker, as the creator of everything that exists. So Revelation 4 rightly sees God deserves glory simply because He is the creator. Finally, because God is creator, He has so clearly revealed Himself that all human beings know Him. This is the fifth implication of God as creator. He has so clearly revealed Himself that all human beings know Him. All right? Turn in your Bible to Romans 1. We're going to spend the rest of our time there. It's the passage that Aaron read at the beginning of our worship. I don't know why I called him Aaron just now. That was a mistake. His name is Frock. Okay? For those of you that don't know him. Kidding. All right. Romans 1. God has so clearly revealed Himself that all human beings know Him. Look with me at Romans 1, verse 20, all right? And I want you to catch the logic of this verse. Again, I'm just trying to lay before you all these verses say, because creation, therefore this, right? Here's another one of them, verse 20 of Romans 1. God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Okay, so notice what this verse is saying. God has invisible attributes. They're not things we can tangibly grab hold of. They're invisible attributes. His eternal power, His divine nature, the fact that He is exalted divine, not mortal, not human. Right? These are things about God that we cannot tangibly know and experience. How then are we to know this about God? How are we to make these conclusions? These invisible attributes have been, look at these words, clearly perceived. So something that's invisible about the character of God has been clearly perceived. How? ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So the fact is, in what God has created, He is making His invisible character visible. Though we cannot lay eyes on God's eternal power and divine nature, it is clearly perceived in what He has made, in the creation. So that men are without excuse. That's a bold statement. People are without excuse. No one on earth, nowhere, anywhere in God's good creation will be able to stand before God and say, I just didn't know that you existed. You didn't give me enough proof. There wasn't enough evidence to go on. It's not my fault. I didn't have enough access to truth, to revelation. No one will be able to say that. Everyone is without excuse because in creation, in what is visible, everyone can see God's invisible attributes. The invisible becomes accessible through creation. Look what verse 21 goes on to tell us. All right? For although they knew God. All right, I want you to catch the impact of that sentence or that phrase. They knew God. This is talking about everyone in the world. Everyone under creation knew God. God is clearly revealed in what He has made. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So they know God, but do not honor Him as God. It's not an issue of ignorance. It is an issue of willful rebellion. It's not an issue of not knowing. It's an issue of not submitting, not honoring Him as God, not wanting to be under the authority of God. It's not that we don't know who God is. It's that we don't want to submit to His authority. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This passage has massive implications, okay, for how you see and think about the world. Right? Is it true that people really want to know God? And that what's preventing them is they're just not hearing about Him the right way? If we just did a better job in evangelism, if we just talked in language that people would understand, if we just did more effective means of cultural engagement, then that would overcome people's ignorance of God and then they would come to know Him. Is that the case? I mean, some of you have this sort of view of evangelism. If we just told people, surely they would believe. No, that's not true, because they already know God. The issue is not that they are ignorant of God. The issue is they are suppressing what they know in unbelief. Okay? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to hear this. It is not that you don't know God. You know God. You are suppressing what you know out of willful desire to be your own God. You will not have the excuse when you stand before God, I didn't know. You know. You're suppressing the truth in rebellion against God. I want you to notice the progression in this verse, okay? Starting in verse 20, I am created by God to know God and to worship God and to serve God. That is clear, right? I am part of creation. I exist to worship and to serve the Creator. Because of God's work in creation, verse 21, I know God. I can look around at the world and it is clear that it is not here by accident, by random chance, by selective mutation. It is clear that in the complexity of the creation and the complexity of the human soul, that God exists. But I refuse to acknowledge God. I refuse to submit to God. I refuse to honor God as God. Therefore, it says, I become futile in my thinking. I become speculative. I become illogical and inconsistent in how I reason and make sense of life. I figure out a way to make life work that relies on borrowed capital, that essentially takes the good of God's creation and uses it to construct my own worldview for my own selfish purposes. Become futile in my thinking. Notice then it says, their foolish hearts were darkened. So not only does my thinking become futile and illogical, but my heart becomes darkened. The heart in Scripture refers to the moral center of who you are. Sort of that executive center of the human person that directs you in life. So what it means for my heart to become darkened is I begin to lose conviction of sin. I begin to lose a sense of what is right and wrong. I begin to violate my conscience. I begin to act in ways that do not give credit to God and His light and His truth. And finally, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So after I refuse to acknowledge God, my thinking becomes futile, my heart becomes darkened. The end result is I end up worshiping creation instead of the Creator. I end up taking things in creation and making them God instead of worshiping the God who created those things. And so the root of all sin, the underlying reality in every act of sin, is fundamentally idolatry. Worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And so at the root, all of our sin comes down to a worship problem. The root of all your pride, the root of all your anger, the root of all your busyness, the root of your sarcastic tongue, your biting spirit, the root of your anxiety, the root of your lust, the root of your laziness, is that you have taken something in creation and have put it in the place of the Creator. You have taken a good thing that God made and created it, made it into an ultimate thing. Taken something that's designed to be enjoyed underneath God's providence and put it into the place of God. I mean, creation is a good thing. It's designed for our blessing and benefit. God creates for our good. Wants us to be good stewards of what He has made and to enjoy life as He has created it. But it's designed to point us to Him. All of life and all of the blessings and all of the good things in creation are designed to point us to God in thankfulness and gratitude. But the root of sin is that we take those good things in creation and we turn them into ultimate things. We put them in place of God. So this says, this is the natural progression of how sin works. I know God. I refuse to honor God as God and submit to Him. I become futile in my thinking. My heart becomes darkened. I exchange the Creator for created things and begin to worship creation rather than Creator. Now, look at Romans 1:24 and look how God's judgment works, all right? This is fascinating cause and effect, you reap what you sow kind of stuff. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Part of how God's judgment works is if you want to worship something other than God, He lets you. Part of how God's judgment against sin works is to let you have the God you want. Gives you up in the lust of your heart to do what your selfish, broken, sinful desires want to do. Just like we talked about last week, He lets you exercise your free will in the direction of your fallen, broken, selfish desires. That's an act of God's judgment. To let you go the way you want to go. To let you serve the God you want to serve. To let you worship creation instead of Creator. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Think about how much of the stuff you do that is out of line with God's intent results in wreaking havoc on your body. How it dishonors the body that God created for you to have. And uses it as a slave to your own selfish passions instead of as an instrument of worship to God. because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So the way God's judgment works is we selfishly put something else in the place of God. We worship and serve creation rather than Creator. And God lets us do that. He gives us up to that. And lets us have that God. And what it results in is impurity, the dishonoring of our bodies, and slavery to the gods that are not gods, that are a part of creation and are not the Creator. We become enslaved to the gods that we serve. So I want you to see that our mission then as Christians is a mission of worship. Getting people worshiping the right thing instead of the wrong things. Our mission is to restore people to rightly oriented worship. To restore the creator-creature distinction. To turn people back to, look, you were created by God, for God, to worship God. Our mission is one of pulling people's affections and their worship off of creation and redirecting it to the Creator. Our mission is not just about getting people to heaven. Our mission is not just about making the city a better place. Our mission is fundamentally and ultimately about getting the Creator the glory that He deserves and orienting the creation toward its Creator so that people worship and praise Him so that He gets the glory He deserves. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you jealous for your city? Are you jealous for the worship of God in your city? Does it strike you that all the worship that should be going to the Creator God of the universe is being spent on things that are created, that are destined to perish, that lead people into all kinds of impurity and dishonor and slavery? As you look around at the city, do you see a city that should be worshiping God and instead is worshiping creation? Do you have a passion for the glory of God in your neighborhood, that your neighbors would stop being enslaved to the worship of created things and would instead worship the Creator? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be passionate for the worship of Jesus Christ, is that you realize the worship that God deserves and demands is being spent on all kinds of things that are not God. And your heart is provoked in love and in service and in courage to love people and to speak the truth to them and to call them back to a right relationship to their Creator. So listen, I want to call you this morning to stop worshiping the God you want and to start worshiping the God who is. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The first step of that is to repent of putting created things in the place of the Creator. And so let me ask you to reflect on your own life. Okay? Romans 1 speaks of the natural state of human beings. That we tend to worship creation instead of Creator. And the same is true if you are a Christian here this morning. This is still a natural drift in your heart. Is that your affections will be wooed away from the Creator. And you will tend to find value and worth in creation instead. So let me ask you to reflect on your own life. Let me ask you some questions. What is that one thing that if you could have it, would make you feel fulfilled, would give you a sense of worth and value and significance? Or perhaps, what is that one thing in your life that if it were taken away would leave you feeling empty, without value? Or perhaps, what do you find your identity in? How do you define yourself? I want to be a good what? Whatever word you put there, will be a good indication of where you find your identity, your value. The answers to those questions will help you discern what created thing are you putting in the place of the Creator in your heart. What thing in creation are you worshiping, serving, loving, fearing other than God? So start there. The first step is to repent of the ways that we put created things in the place of the Creator. The second step of worshiping the God who is, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is not only to repent of our false gods, but to put our affection and our worship back onto the Creator. It's to pull our heart's affections away from the idols in creation and to put them back onto the Creator. How do we do that? How do we get our hearts from being wrapped around created things and get them back onto the Creator? Well, the good news is that in order to make that possible, the Creator became a creature. The Creator stepped into His creation. He took on the form of a human being. The Creator stepped into time and history. The one who was outside time, who was there in the beginning when it all began, stepped into human history at a point in time in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, in His life, in His death for sin, in His resurrection from death, and in His ascension back into heaven, forgave us, forgave you for your idolatry of creation. He died to forgive you for being an idol worshiper, for being one who would rather worship created things instead of the Creator. And He also died to free you from God's judgment, to release you from God's giving you over to your selfish desires, to your idolatrous pursuits. Jesus' death freed you from that aspect of God's judgment. So by trust in Jesus, by faith in Jesus, not only do you gain right standing with God, eternal life, forgiveness, but you also gain deliverance from being enslaved by the wrath of God to your fallen, selfish, idolatrous desires. And you are now free. You now become free to worship the Creator instead of the creation. Not because you can, but because Jesus made it possible. Jesus freed you from God's wrath, therefore allowing you to no longer be enslaved to your desires, but to put your affections and your worship where they rightfully belong, on the God who created the universe. And so Jesus lives now to empower you to worship and serve God alone. And so this morning, as you repent of your idols, as you repent of the things in creation that take the place of God for you, you are freed. You are freed to worship God if you trust in Jesus. You are freed to place your heart's affections back where they belong. And to do that process over and over again by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith by the good mercy and grace of Jesus Christ who died for you. So I want to call you this morning to stop worshiping the God you want. And to start worshiping the God who is. The God who is Creator. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.